Our earnest desire as a church is to glorify God and to advance the gospel in a land full of false gods. Now really, that's just a biblical way, one biblical way of framing the question of Christianity and culture. Now, how can we accomplish God's mission in this present evil world without compromising our exclusive loyal love to the triune God? How do we be in the world but not of it? How do we advance the gospel and bring glory to God? And so as a church, we've been meditating on the Holy Spirit's instructions found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 1. And in the course of this series of sermons, we've touched on application at several points, just to stimulate our thinking, to help us work toward being faithful as a body in response to what God says to us. But we've been more concerned to grasp the biblical truths before we rush to judgment about applications. However, I believe at this point the Lord has kind of providentially put in our laps a perfect opportunity to work on how to apply this scripture. Over the course of our study, a couple times in personal conversations, this question has come up. How does this text apply to holidays? How does this text apply to Christians in relationship to the holidays of the society in which they live? I think in God's good providence, now we've finished up our study of the actual text of this portion of Scripture just prior to this. And so this is a good time to think about how this applies. In many ways, the whole issue of Corinth and Christmas, what food offered to idols teaches us about celebrating Christmas, is a secondary matter, which I don't believe ought to divide Christians at all. And I believe there are also more pressing issues we could wrestle with from this very text. And yet, again, because of the timing and because of the questions, I think it's fitting for us to talk right now, on this day, about Christmas. What does food offered to idols teach us about celebrating Christmas? You're probably familiar with William Bradford, the New England Pilgrim Father, who helped to settle this nation, wrote a memoir of this on Plymouth Plantation. He wrote this about Christmas Day, 1622, I believe it was. On the day called Christmas Day, the governor called them out to work, as was used, but the most of this new company excused themselves and said it went against their conscience to work on that day. So the governor told them that if they made it a matter of conscience, he would spare them, so they were better informed. So he led away the rest and left them. But when they came home at noon from their work, he found them in the street at play openly, some pitching the bar and some at stool ball and such like sports. So he went to them and took away their implements and told them that it was against his conscience that they should play and others work. If they made the keeping of it matter of devotion, let them keep their houses, but there should be no gaming or reveling in the streets. Since which time, nothing has been attempted that way, at least openly. That's in Book 2 of Plymouth Plantation. So what you can see from that is just from the very beginning of our nation, there was some controversy over celebrating Christmas. Those who came from the Puritan, the English Puritan, or the Scottish Presbyterian tradition refused to celebrate it, but people from the Church of England, people from the Lutheran Church, people from the Continental Reformed Churches, that is the Reformed Churches on the continent of Europe, did celebrate it. They considered it good and right. One example of this is found in a confession called the Second Helvetic Confession that was written by a man named Heinrich Bullinger. He was probably the greatest leader of the second generation of reformers. We're familiar with John Calvin and Martin Luther. He was a Swiss theologian. He wrote the Second Helvetic Confession. And he wrote, "Moreover, if in Christian liberty the churches religiously celebrate the memory of the Lord's nativity, circumcision, passion, resurrection, and of his ascension into heaven, and the sending of the Holy Spirit upon his disciples, we approve of it highly. but we do not approve of feasts instituted for men and for saints. So you can see that Christians coming from that background felt that it was good to celebrate the Lord's coming, while the Puritans and the Scottish Presbyterians did not. Therefore, this seemed to produce a little bit of tension in our new country. In fact, the colony of Massachusetts in 1659 outlawed the celebration of Christmas because too many people were trying to celebrate it. So they made it a law. You could not celebrate Christmas. In fact, you'd be fined 5 shillings if you were caught celebrating Christmas, even in your house. You were not allowed to do that. Now, that law only lasted a little over 20 years. However, the tradition, even in New England, continued on for many more years. It really wasn't until late in the 19th century that New England generally celebrated Christmas. It was not what they did there in that part of the country because of their background. And so, you know, we ask, where did that opposition to Christmas come from? And that, I want to draw here from some of the Puritans, and these were good and godly men that were concerned about this. The Puritans argued that ceremonies like Christmas ceremonies were not necessary, but much more than that, they believed they did not edify. Having holidays was not edifying. And to give them credit, we have to recognize what sometimes they did see was great licentiousness on these kind of days. Drunken revelings, immorality, excuses for all kinds of sinful behavior on these days called holidays. And so they said they did not edify. But even more than that, they believed that they were not matters of indifference. Rather, it was unlawful, or as we might say, unbiblical, to have such ceremonies. I think the Puritan opposition to Christmas can be stated most simply by a direct quotation from the appendix to the Directory for Public Worship, which was put out and produced by the Westminster Assembly of Divines. The same group that produced the Westminster Confession of Faith produced a Directory for Public Worship. Now, this was never officially adopted in England, where they produced it. However, in Scotland, it was. It was officially adopted as by the Crown in Scotland in 1645, that this is the way we worship in this land. And in an appendix to that Directory for Public Worship, it said, "There is no day commanded in Scripture to be kept holy under the gospel but the Lord's Day, which is the Christian Sabbath. Festival days, vulgarly called holy days," and by vulgarly they just meant commonly. That wasn't a slander. It was just an old word for commonly called holy days, "having no warrant in the Word of God, are not to be continued." Okay, that was their belief. No warrant in the Word of God for such things as this, for celebrating, say, Christ's nativity. Now, clearly, just from what I've laid out here, you can see that the controversy over Christmas goes far beyond what our text here, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10, deals with. In fact, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 really doesn't have much to do with that aspect of it at all. But what I think we can do today is set forward reasons why we believe that celebrating Christmas is good for the glory of God and the advance of the gospel, and then see how our text gives us guidance to keep the celebration of Christmas in the right way. First of all, I want to deal with just this question. Is Christmas good for the glory of God and the advance of the gospel? Is it actually a good thing? And I'm asking it that way on purpose. Maybe put it this way, what's wrong with it? Personally, I know in my life, and I like to see in other people's lives, I'm not satisfied with just a what's wrong with it kind of an approach to life. You know, like, you shouldn't do that. Well, hey, what's wrong with it? But what's right with it kind of an approach. Why ought I to do this or that? Or what is right about how I go about life? Okay? So that's what I want to just deal with first of all. I want to know what's right with it. So let's ask ourselves some questions and try to answer them, attempt to answer them biblically with regard to Christmas. And I think this will help us set the stage then for applications we can gather from our text of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. First of all, this question. Is it right to celebrate the incarnation of Christ? That is, the coming to earth, the second member of the Trinity, taking on flesh, being born as a baby. I think we can answer that question, yes, without a doubt. That biblically, it is something to be celebrated, to be rejoiced in. In fact, even in the Old Covenant, as God prophesied of the coming of His servant, this one who would bring in the new covenant, He commanded men, in Isaiah 42, for example, to sing to the Lord a new song. Why? Because of what I'm doing here. Because I'm sending my servant. Because He's going to bring about this covenant. Because He's going to do this great work. Rejoice in that. In Isaiah 52 and verse 7, we see another illustration of this kind of a teaching. It says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice, together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared His holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Where in the Scriptures do we see this beginning to be fulfilled? This one who has beautiful feet, who publishes good news at the coming of Jesus. And so, even in the Old Covenant, the command existed to rejoice at the coming of one who would accomplish the Lord's good work. God's angels, in fact, showed us this in Luke chapter 2. What did they do in response to the incarnation? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom He is pleased. That is what God's angelic host showed us. And then we see, even in the New Testament, God's people rejoicing in this. One interesting example of this is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where the Apostle Paul gives a hymn of sorts. In fact, some Bible scholars believe this could have been a hymn that he would have drawn from Christian worship. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." And what's the first thing that it rejoices in? God, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So the first question, just, is it right to celebrate the incarnation of Christ? The answer, very clearly, I believe, biblically, is yes. But let's press on and ask this a little more focused. Is it right to take time to celebrate the incarnation of Christ with particular emphasis? That is, to set aside a particular time where we focus on the incarnation of Christ. And I believe, again, the answer to that is yes. Before we even go to any particular scriptures, I think the Bible makes it clear that we are creatures in time. We are created beings who operate according to the time that God has given to us. And since it is impossible for us as time-bound creatures to celebrate everything all the time, we have to celebrate some things sometime. It's just the way we're made. And that's actually good. God made us that way. And He set up His world to operate that way. What did He promise after the flood? That as long as the earth remained, that seed time and harvest, summer and winter, would not pass away. This is the way God made the world to work. And in His grace, He upholds it in that fashion, in the ongoing time, and we operate in that way. And I think this comes out then in the way God taught His people, even the Old Covenant, to remember His mighty works. He told them to not forget His mighty works, to remember. And that concept of remembering, we've talked about this before, is not just think thoughts in your head. Okay? It is to publicly make known, almost in the sense of even having the strength of reenact, have ceremonies about my mighty works and what I have done. Do not let yourself forget this. Make it a part of the very fabric of your society, so to speak, that you do these kinds of things. Now, in saying this, we're not trying to equate Christmas with something like the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, or say that it was somehow that God commanded it and that we have to do it. Under the New Covenant, God does not give us any particular feast or feast days. God doesn't do that in the New Covenant. He changes that because of the coming of Jesus Christ. But it's simply, the reason I bring that up is simply to underscore the fact that if we're going to remember God's mighty works, we're going to have times of particular emphasis on particular works of God. An example would be if I had a series of sermons, say, on the atonement of Jesus Christ. That's taking a certain time to give a certain emphasis upon a particular aspect of God's mighty work. And that is a good and a right thing to do. The third question then, again, focusing this a little bit more. Is it right to celebrate the incarnation of Christ with gifts and feasting? Okay, if we believe it's right to celebrate, it's right to even take a particular time to emphasize it and to remember it and glory in it. Is it right to celebrate it with gifts and feasting? Clearly, as we saw earlier, William Bradford didn't believe that was the case, and many of our good and godly Puritan forefathers did not. But I would actually answer that question, yes. I believe it is right to celebrate it in that manner, that it is perfectly consistent with everything the Bible reveals about glorying and about explosive joy. I think too often unbiblical notions creep in of unbiblical notions of a false spirituality, ascetic notions of the touch not, taste not variety that corrupt our ability to glorify God with the good gifts that He has given to us, to take what He has given to us and to rejoice in it. If you're going to celebrate the incarnation of Christ, let's just ask ourselves this. Would fasting be appropriate? Would that be a response that fits with the kind of event this is? No, it wouldn't. There are appropriate times in our Christian lives to fast, and there are good and appropriate reasons to fast. The coming of Jesus in the world isn't one of those. That's not the nature of the event. And so when we express joy, we do it with the stuff that God has given to us to do it with. Gifts and feasting are really our mirroring of God's lavishing gifts upon us. In effect, we could ask ourselves this: what is a more appropriate response to the outflow of God's gifts to us than to show gratitude by passing on the gifts? You see, when God poured out His grace on us in the incarnation, He didn't just give us a teaspoonful. Say, here you go. There's a little bit of goodness for you. I'll let you enjoy that. He simply opened up the springs of the fountains of who He was and gave Himself to us in all of His fullness and all of His glory. And I believe we should respond to Him in like manner, opening up our hearts to give of everything we are and everything we have, to rejoice in His goodness. But let's focus this a little bit more then. Is it right to celebrate the incarnation of Christ in a corporate ceremony of the people of God? They're asking a little bit different question again. Not just is it right to do, but is it right to celebrate it in a corporate ceremony of the people of God? And again, I would answer, although briefly, yes. Glorifying God biblically always includes corporate expressions of worship and praise. In fact, this is something contemporary Americans tend to forget. Biblically, the emphasis in worshiping God is more on public and corporate praise than it is on private and personal praise. Did you realize that? God wants His glory to be known, to be seen. Even the psalmist, when he said that God has put a new song in my heart, what does he say? Many will see it and fear and put their trust in the Lord. This is something designed to be public and open. There's a reason why, for instance, on this morning, why we have a public assembly. And we want it to be known that we're having an assembly. And we invite people to an assembly. And we gather and worship publicly. Because we are making God's glory known. That's how God's people operate. Let me ask you just a little bit different then. Is it right to celebrate the incarnation of Christ annually in a church ceremony? That is, in a particular time of year, every year. And I ask this because this was one area that was a concern to our Puritan forefathers. They said, okay, it's okay to have special events, like to call a special fast or to... But you shouldn't have a yearly calendar where you do this kind of a thing. You shouldn't do it annually. And so, we can ask that question, is it right to celebrate the incarnation of Christ annually in a church ceremony? And here, we don't have as clear of biblical guidance on this kind of a matter. I still would answer that question yes. It is not necessary, as we'll get to in a moment, but it is a natural and good thing. One, it fits with the God-given organization of time that we live in. In fact, I would argue this, although this goes far beyond what we can talk about today. It points to the fact that all of time finds its consummation in Christ. It reminds us that there is a vertical dimension to time, as well as a horizontal one. Every man in this world will orient his time toward whatever his deity is. A calendar is not a neutral instrument. It's an organization of time that men invent, and they do it for reasons, and it always includes their worship. What is our time ordered toward? We see, when we reject a Christological ordering of time, we actually contribute to the secularization, I believe, the secularization that we deplore so much of our society, because we forget that Jesus is Lord of time and that all time finds its consummation in Him. But then, let me ask this question. Is it necessary to celebrate the incarnation of Christ annually in a church ceremony? Is it necessary? No. There is nothing in the Scriptures which can, even by good and necessary consequence, make it sinful to not celebrate Christmas, or make it inherently wrong to not celebrate Christmas. I think according to the Bible, Christians may observe the day to the Lord, or may not observe the day to the Lord. And I believe that on the basis of Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 5 says, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God." The Apostle Paul gives instructions here in Romans chapter 14 about dealing with these kinds of issues where there is potential division within the church over how we ought to practice certain things. One of his overriding concerns in this text comes out most clearly even at the very end, chapter 15, verse 7. He says, "Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." We ought not to allow divisions in the body over these kinds of things, he's saying. There are more important things than whether everybody gets it just right. You see, throughout this text, he talks about two groups of people, the strong and the weak. And by the way, any one of us can find ourselves in either one of those categories on any given issue. Some cases we might be one of the strong, some cases we might be one of the weak. He says in verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to," as is translated here, "quarrel over opinions." One person, and he gives examples to help us understand what this means. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." You see why we're supposed to welcome one another? Because God has welcomed us. And that's what matters. If God has welcomed fellow believers in the body of Christ, then we're not at liberty to reject them. or to despise them, the strong looking at the weak, or the weak looking at the strong, passing judgment on them. As we go through this text, you find out really that there's a reason why Paul calls one group strong and one group weak. The group who was strong, actually, if you want to argue the facts biblically, the strong group was right. For instance, one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Who's right, biblically? The strong one is right. In Christ, he's free to eat. The weak person whose conscience is telling him, you can't do that, and therefore I shouldn't do that, is saying, well, I can only eat vegetables. And the Apostle Paul never says, well, the weak person is right, because he actually isn't right. But is this an essential issue? No, it isn't. And that's what he's talking about, quarreling over opinions. These are areas where somebody might even be biblically wrong, but not essential. All right? They're striving to serve the Lord in their life, and while they may not have all their ducks in a row, so to speak, biblically, in one sense, who of us does? Which of us does get everything right all the time? We don't. And it's crucial, absolutely crucial, that we welcome one another, that we don't despise or pass judgment on one another in these kinds of issues. The most important thing is that we are doing it to honor the Lord. And that's why he says, the one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So, Christmas, I believe, fits very well in exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 14. It is not an essential matter. When I say Christmas, I mean celebrating the incarnation of Christ annually in a church ceremony. Okay? Is that an essential matter? No. Clearly, and even in historical debate, someone was right and someone was wrong. Or perhaps both were wrong. But they both couldn't be right. But it ought not to be a matter where Christians, over which Christians, to use the language of Romans, destroy the work of God. We ought to welcome one another for the glory of God. And unfortunately, that time period in our history as Christians, Christians didn't always do a good job of that. The Puritans and the Church of England never could get along in regards to whether we ought to celebrate Christmas or not. Both of them passing laws against the others whenever they got the chance about celebrating Christmas. At the same time, however, assuming, just as I've argued here today, that it is right, and it is actually biblical, to celebrate the incarnation as the people of God, although not necessary, is there anything else we need to consider regarding the context of the celebration that will inform us? And here's where I say absolutely, and here's where I say 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 has much to teach us here in this kind of a thing. Could the context make a celebration of Christmas wrong? Could the context, or could I ask it this way, could Christmas be co-opted into idolatry? I think the answer to that is yes. It could be. In fact, one clear way, biblically, that Christmas could become spiritually dangerous is if we observe it in order to be right with God. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul is worried about the Galatians because they observe days and seasons and years going back to the old Jewish calendar for their justification. And the apostle says, that's wrong. Don't do that. And in that case, something like a Christmas celebration, although that's not what Galatians was dealing with, it was the old Jewish celebrations. Something like a Christmas celebration can become that. You probably know people, in fact, sometimes you call them Christmas Christians or something, you know, they maintain their Christianity because they show up to church on Christmas and Easter or this kind of a thing. And therefore, in their mind, they're okay with God. Right? Yes. But what does our text have to teach us about this? Let me just walk through some of the lessons we've learned and apply them to Christmas. First of all, let love lead. We start from a position of loving the Lord exclusively and loving your brother fully. Without that love, we're not going to have the discernment we need when it comes to issues like Christmas. The Corinthians were more concerned about their knowledge. And Paul says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That's got to be our objective. Start from a position of loving the Lord exclusively and then loving your brother. And that leads to the second principle then. Look out for your brother's eternal well-being, his eternal salvation. In chapter 8, verse 7 and following, the Apostle Paul teaches us that one reason we have to watch out for idolatry is for our brother's sake. He's working with the Corinthians, remember. You think you know so much. You think you know that because an idol is nothing in the world and food doesn't commend us to God, therefore I'm free to go participate in idol feasts. Recline at table in an idol's temple is how the Apostle Paul puts it. I'm free to do that. He says, okay, think about this. What is that going to do for a weak brother? Now, the weak in this text is not the same as the weak in Romans chapter 14. The weak here is one whose conscience is not well formed. He can easily be led to think that idolatry is okay and therefore get sucked into it, which will destroy him. You have to consider your brother in that manner. And so, I would submit to you today, we ought not to hang on to our Christmas celebrations simply because of all the wonderful memories, or just because it's such a special time with the kids, or all these things we associate with Christmas. Sometimes, to be honest, those are the reasons we love it so much, are they not? It just has all these wonderful things about it in our minds. And we would hate to give that up. And we look at the Puritans, then we think, oh, what killjoys. Come on now. And we have to examine our own hearts, first of all, don't we? You know, it may well be true that Christmas is wonderful for memories and wonderful for the kids. But we can always find other ways to create memories and have family bonding time. It's more important that we love our brothers. If we celebrate Christmas as a Christian, then you ought to do so in a way, in such a way as to draw men to Christ. It is to serve men for the sake of the gospel. It is to glorify God. That's what Christmas is for. Look out for your brother's eternal salvation. A third point, then, of application, which we draw from chapter 9, is to follow Paul's example in surrendering our rights and serving others for the sake of the gospel. Again, examine your own heart. If you feel an attitude in your heart that says, I have a right to celebrate Christmas, I'm free in Christ, and you can't take that away from me, you nasty legalist. If that's your reaction inside to somebody who questioned your Christmas celebrations, then perhaps you need to learn the attitude of the Apostle Paul. That's not what a gospel-focused attitude of life is like. A person who's more concerned about surrendering their rights and serving others for the sake of the gospel is what we ought to be like. I think if we have the kind of attitude I was just saying, it's going to turn our Christmas celebrations into a very selfish affair. And I don't think God is pleased with selfishness parading His piety. Now, on the other hand, remember that in our text here, the issue with regard to your brother that you have to watch out for is causing him to stumble. That is, causing him to fall away from Christ, to go into idolatry. The issue is not that you have a brother who doesn't like Christmas. The issue is not that you have a brother who believes Christmas is wrong. Let's say you have a brother who believes Christmas, that it's literally, like some of these Puritans, wrong, for you to celebrate Christmas. That is sin on your part to do that. You shouldn't do that. Should you not have Christmas because of what that brother believes? No, actually. That's not what the text teaches. In fact, that person is not at all the same position as the weak person here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The weak person has a weak conscience that can easily be led to endorse idolatry and think it's okay. The person we're talking about here in this case, who thinks it's sin to celebrate Christmas, is not in any particular danger of being sucked into idolatry through your celebration of Christmas. He's simply not that category. And so, let's say you have a good brother, and he doesn't approve of Christmas, or celebrating Christmas, I should say. Should you therefore abstain? Not necessarily. It's a very good thing to do before the Lord. And so enjoy it. Don't, again, Romans 14, don't to begin the despising and the judging cycle that can so easily go on amongst us as human beings. Don't do that. But celebrate to the Lord and rejoice in it. Okay? That's part of surrendering your rights and serving others for the sake of the gospel. In fact, there are times, and this should be exercised with caution, obviously, and not at all with a proud heart, but there are times to do something that is right for the sake of a brother who thinks it's wrong. That is, if he really is bound up in a legalistic perspective, it's really good for him to have a good brother who is willing to do what's right, even if it challenges him. Okay? That can be a good thing. That's serving others for the sake of the gospel. But another principle that we learn from 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. Not only do you have to look out for your brother, you have to look out for yourself. Chapter 10 makes this very clear. Watch out that you do not become ensnared in idolatry. Now, how could that happen today? Just right now, 21st century America, how could that happen? We have to watch out that we do not become ensnared in one of the idols of our day, which would be idolatrous humanism that expresses itself in a kind of consumerism. That life is about acquiring things, and this becomes my opportunity to do it. This is great. I have a socially sanctioned opportunity to revel in my materialism and have everybody affirm me for doing it, racking up great debts on my credit card and everything. And everybody says, oh, what a loving person you are because you're doing this. Hey, that would be pretty easy, wouldn't it? To get caught up in that kind of an idolatry in our day and age. Yeah, the world is always trying to co-opt right things and turn them into wrong things. That's what idolatry does. Idolatry is parasitic on the truth. It always takes something good that God has given and twists it into something that becomes wrong. So look out for yourself. Give yourself to worshiping Christ, not indulging in the flesh. Number five, a fifth lesson that we learn from our text regard to Christmas. We find this in chapter 10, actually, in verses 25 and 26. Don't worry about any supposed historical associations in regard to the holiday. They are not what determine whether something is right or wrong. The Apostle Paul instructs, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You don't have to do a history lesson on the meat in order to know if it's okay for me to eat it or not. You don't have to worry about, oh, I didn't check where this came from. Maybe I better not eat it. Oh, I don't know if this was sacrificed. Maybe it was sacrificed to an idol. I better not eat it. The apostle says, no, that's the wrong approach. You're getting things backwards. The earth does not belong to the idol unless it happens to, you know, become something set apart for God. It actually all belongs to God. The idols illegitimately borrow it, so to speak. They try to claim it for themselves, but it's not theirs. And so you don't have to go on a history hunt in order to know where, whether what I'm doing is a right thing. The study of history can be very helpful for us as Christians when used in a right way. It can help us to understand what is going on right now by setting the context for us, but it does not determine for us what is right or what is wrong. This kind of an issue has come up with regard to celebration of Christmas. Some have argued that Christmas came from pagan origins. Some trace it to the festival of Sol Invictus, instituted in 274 by the Roman Emperor, or other. It's around the world you'll find celebrations of the sun or things of that nature at the winter solstice, which is around December 25th. And so many people argue that's where Christmas came from, and Christians just sort of borrowed that pagan holiday and then kind of tried to use it for Christian ends. That's one theory. There's not much historical evidence for it that is early Christian historical evidence. It's a theory. There are others out there that are equally plausible. In fact, I believe Christians, that the first evidence we have for Christians celebrating something like Christmas comes from around 200 AD, which was long before they were ever a legal religion in Rome, and long before they ever tried to borrow anything from the Roman Empire while they were still being persecuted. They did something like this. But be that as it may, the point is, it really doesn't matter when it comes to determining whether it's right or wrong for us to have a Christmas. You see, I would actually argue that rejecting Christmas for its supposedly pagan origins actually obscures and can obscure real discernment in the present. We're much more in danger of bowing to the idol mammon and the idol Americanism at Christmas time than we are in danger of bowing to the sun god. Now, there's another argument, though, regarding Christmas's historical associations that I want to mention. This one, again, was brought up by some of our Puritan forefathers. George Gillespie, who was a Scottish Covenanter and actually a Scottish delegate to the, or a commissioner, really, to the Westminster Assembly, he wrote a whole book called A Dispute Against English Popish Ceremonies. And he wrote this, again, associating idolatry, which is what's under consideration in our text, with things like these ceremonies like this. He says, "By communicating with idolaters in their rites and ceremonies, we ourselves become guilty of idolatry." Let me just stop right there. I would actually argue he's right in that statement based on what we've learned from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If we participate with them in their idolatry, even if we claim there's no idol involved, we're still participating in idolatry. Okay? It's objective idolatry. And so he says, "By communicating with idolaters in their rites and ceremonies, we ourselves become guilty of idolatry." But he goes on, "For as much then as kneeling before the consecrated bread, the sign of the cross," probably seen it, and picture a Roman Catholic church service here. You know, it might be the sign of the cross like this, or on themselves. "The sign of the cross, a surplice," that would be kind of like a gown that the priest in a Roman Catholic church would wear. "Festival days," like Christmas or Easter. "Bishoping, bowing down to the altar, administration of the sacraments in private places, etc., are the wares of Rome, the baggage of Babylon, the trinkets of the whore, the badges of popery, the ensigns of Christ's enemies, and the very trophies of Antichrist. We cannot conform, communicate, and symbolize with the idolatrous papists in the use of the same without making ourselves idolaters by participation. Shall the chaste spouse of Christ take upon her the ornaments of the whore? Shall the Israel of God symbolize with her who is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt?" You can see he didn't take this very lightly. But I would like to point out there's an important point at which Gillespie's argument fails biblically. See, the Apostle Paul does not teach, if you do the actions that idolaters do, then you are idolaters too. He does not teach, if you use the symbols that idolaters use, then you are idolaters too. Rather, he teaches, if you participate with them in their idolatry, then you are participating in idolatry, and that is wrong. You see, what Gillespie argued was that if we use the symbols that the papists use, that's Roman Catholicism, then we are participating in their idolatry. But we can ask some questions to examine that assertion. Are we participating in their idolatry when we use the same symbols that come out of our mouths as they do? Oral symbols, which are just as much symbols as visual symbols, are words. If I were to say in this service, "Blessed be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," am I therefore participating in idolatry because that same exact sentence could be said in a Roman Catholic Church service? I would argue, biblically, no. That's a perfectly right and good thing to say. And the fact that it may be used wrongly in some instances does not mean I'm participating with them in their idolatry by using it. Some of the things we might say, if we kneel for prayer in our church services, is that therefore participating with idolatry because other people kneel in prayer in their pagan worship? Buddhists kneel before a little idol and give their incense. Muslims kneel and bow toward Mecca. By doing that symbol, are we therefore participating in their idolatry? I think the answer clearly biblically is no. Kneeling is actually a good and a right thing that God has given to us. Using the same symbols does not automatically mean that we are participating in their worship. Gillespie, in this case, failed to make the distinction that the Apostle Paul makes, namely, that it's not association which makes something problematic, but participation. You see, anything can be associated with idolatry, and almost everything has been at some point or another in human history. Because what do sinful humans do? They take good gifts from God, they use them in wrong ways. They twist them in wrong ways. If I take something that's a good gift from God, but which is associated with idolatry, and then use it in a different context with a God-honoring meaning, then I'm not participating in their idolatry, which is why the Apostle Paul can say, "Eat what's sold in the marketplace." Even if an unbeliever invites you to go to dinner, go. You don't have to ask him where he came up with his meat. Just go enjoy it. At a point where it becomes participation in their idolatry, then you stop. You don't go there. You see, I think if we fail to get this point that the Apostle Paul is making, then what we're going to tend to do is to withdraw ourselves from the world and be unable to advance the gospel and glorify God. We will make the subtle error of defining ourselves as over against other men rather than by the Word of God. And so we will not advance the gospel, for we always feel the need to isolate ourselves from those around us and attempt to create some kind of a parallel existence where we're not doing what they do. But the Bible doesn't call us to create a parallel culture, but a cross culture, if you will. One that intersects the world around us and bears witness to what they ought to be and can be in Christ. So, what does food offered to idols teach us about celebrating Christmas? I believe it gives us a great deal of wisdom in how to fully rejoice in God's good gifts without compromising with idolatry. And I would say, may your celebration of Christmas fulfill this scripture. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved.